Let us just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Teach us this morning. Open our eyes to see those wondrous things which are displayed therein. For Christ's sake. Amen. I want us to look at this passage this morning, but as we do so, let us just think for a moment of the Bible as a instruction book for us. How do you think of the Bible? Do you think of it as a library of books? Collection of books? Well, it isn't really that, you know. It is one book. So although we have the Old Testament with all the various parts of that and the New Testament, it is just one book, 66 chapters if you like, 66 sections. But it is one book and one message. So that when we read the Bible, whether in the Old or the New, we should think of it in terms of of that which is its aim, and that is to aim to show us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great deal in it, so many stories, but they're not just given as stories. There is a purpose, and we should remember that what the principles are in that. It is looking forward eventually from Genesis 3 onwards, we have the process of preparing and leading us to the need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That's the thing we should keep ahead of us and in front of us all the time. And there is the principle of sin, which is displayed in every part of the Word of God. And as we read even the stories in the historical narratives, we should look for the teaching that they're giving us concerning the need of mankind. So let us look at this episode this morning briefly. It is within the story of Elijah, certainly one of the greatest of the prophets. And we are given his life story, if you like, a biography of him in these chapters. And we're actually, this morning, we're looking at a passage which is towards the end of his ministry. The greatest passage, I suppose, is chapter 19, but I've chosen not to look at that, but rather this portion in chapter 21. There are many influences which govern human behaviour. I suppose if you look at biographies today, you'll find all sorts of ways in which a person's life is examined. It's not simply what he did, but they look into why he did this thing or she did this thing. They will seek to dissect and to analyse a character. And today we have all sorts of influences which the powers that be in terms of psychiatry tell us influence and govern people's lives. We have heredity and environment, status, degree of affluence, and possibly you can add other things to that. The things which are supposed to govern people, and a biography is often written to display how these people have developed under these influences. But in the Bible, these influences are not even rated as a secondary importance. Because if you look at, just think of heredity for a moment, you'll find that you may have a godly father described in the Old Testament, like David, perhaps. But look at his son, Absalom. You see a godly father, an ungodly son. Or you may find the opposite. You may find Saul, who was basically a rather evil king in many respects, he produced a godly son in Jonathan. So you see, heredity doesn't really count very much. And even if you think of environment, what better environment could you have had than in the Garden of Eden? But you see what that produced and the fall of man. And you may have a pagan land, and yet Abraham was called out of a pagan land, a godly man. So you see, these influences are not really of the significant importance. What is important is the standing before God and the attitude towards his law that is displayed in a person. And all people have fallen short. And we find that even in the best of characters, even in Elijah, you'll find that there were weaknesses and sin played its part. All problems are caused by sin, and every cause will have its effects, inevitable effects, and sin has its inevitable effects. So we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." And that is the law of God, and our obedience or disobedience to it is that which governs the way in which we behave and the results. Now, so many do fail to grasp the meaning and the way in which we should approach the Old Testament, and they do not look for the overriding principle which I've described to you. So the story here of this passage in the life of Elijah, although he only appears at the last, in the last part, the story is about Ahab, this king, the seventh king of the northern tribes, the seventh king of Israel. He reigned for 22 years. And he married Jezebel. Now, her name has gone down in history, hasn't it, as being one of the great infamous people. And she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She was a non-Israelite. She was an idolatry. She came from an idolatrous society. And she was a very disastrous woman in so many ways. And in this chapter, notice what it says in verse 25. "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Ahab was only a nominal religious man. He wasn't really bothered. He was the most responsible person in the land for the people of Israel. And yet he was only nominally involved. He wasn't really bothered about the worship of the Lord. He wasn't bothered about the people's main need. And he was strongly influenced, as we have just read, by Jezebel. She, in fact, built a temple to the idol Baal. And she instituted a group of false prophets and destroyed many of the prophets of the Lord. She was responsible for killing them. And the altars that were so in evident about Israel were destroyed, many of them. So she was a thoroughly infamous person. There have been a number of clashes with Elijah, the major one in chapter 19, when the false prophets were ranged against the prophet of the Lord in Elijah, and Elijah won. And then in the chapter 20, we don't find any reference to Elijah at all, but Ahab was granted a victory over the kingdom of Syria. And then you see in 21, he was relaxed in his garden, and he overlooked this vineyard, this lovely vineyard, and rather reminiscent of David looking out on Bathsheba, in a sense, isn't it? He looked over this vineyard, and he wanted it. He coveted it, and he determined to have it, legitimately, if possible, that's to his credit. He could purchase it, or perhaps exchange it. But Naboth was sensitive to the laws of Israel. And if you were to look at leisure in Leviticus 25:23 and in Numbers 36 verse 7, you would find the references to the inherited land which a person had in those days. If it was an inherited portion of land, as in this case to Naboth, so he was not free to sell it, not even to the king. And therefore, he said in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." What a disgruntled man he was as a result. Wounded pride, and he went and sulked in his bed. Refused to take food. What a funny old character he was, wasn't he? But so like many of us if we don't get what we want. Isn't that so? But Jezebel wanted to know what was wrong, as you read the story. And she had a plan. She, what did she say, verse 7? Aren't you the king of it? Aren't you the king? Can't you do what you like, in other words? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard. I'll get it for you. And so she devised a plan. It involved forgery, hypocrisy, perjury, false witness, robbery, murder. What a catalogue. What a catalogue. As someone has written, she sowed sin with both hands. She certainly did that. Ahab knew what was going on. He knew what was going on. Perhaps it shows him up for having a bit of lack of nous, because if she could do it, then he could have done the same thing. But he let her do all this, and then he just reaped the benefit. He still took possession. He knew what had happened. He should have refused it. He should have rebuked Jezebel for what she'd done. But no, he just kept quiet and took possession of the vineyard. What lessons we have here about sin. The selfishness, the crushing desire that drove Ahab. Do you remember how James puts it in his first chapter? Let me just refer to it. Verse 14. Everyone is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's the sort of principle that we're involved with in our lives. The selfishness and the consuming desires that come upon us as a result of our lusts. Scheming, deceit, all these come. Then you notice in this story the disregard of God's standards and God's laws. Today this is so evident in our society. Many people might even claim that they believe in God and his laws, maybe. But if you examine what they say, you'll find that the God they're referring to is a God of their own imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. And because he is a God of their own imagination, then they just invent what rules they think they should follow. And of course they're very lax. And they allow them to do all sorts of things. So very often people have such a God of their own imagination. Nowadays we find increasingly, it seems, certainly in the media, we find reference to those who do not believe in any God. The principle, or the theory rather, of evolution has produced this, because if you do away with God in creation and the upkeep of the universe, then you do away with any form of judgment to come. You would do away even with right and wrong. So disregard of God is something that has always pertained to the people throughout history. And you see it here. There is disregard of the rights of others. We're so full these days of human rights. So much is written and said about human rights. And yet, on a personal level, on the basic level, you find that people who claim to be all concerned about human rights, they're not concerned about it on the individual level at all. So you have road rage and all these kind of things that we hear about. And then we find in this story covetousness, the gratification of lusts, and the usurping of the authority, the property of others. All these things are common to man and to mankind. Do we not examine our own lives and see some of these things? sometimes we may think in a minor way, sometimes in a more major way. But do we not see these things in our lives? But in this story we also see some lessons about the ways of God. The first thing we notice is that God knows everything that takes place. This is why Elijah knew exactly what had taken place. God knows everything. And his servant Elijah was clearly informed. In the New Testament we find this passage: all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let us never forget that. All things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. With whom we have to do. Remember. So God knows everything. And as we see here, God sometimes, indeed often, permits the apparent triumph of evil over good. For a time, Naboth died. Apparent triumph of evil. But God, we learn, will eventually and certainly fulfill his promise of judgment. So in verses 21 to 24 we find reference to the judgment. Indeed, we've already seen that in the verses to the end of the passage which was read. But we see it again in 21 to 24. I'm going to bring disaster on you. This is the message that Elijah delivered. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. Your house will be like that of Jeroboam, because you have provoked me to anger and caused Israel to sin. And as concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And dogs will eat those that belong to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. What a devastating judgment was given. If you were to look in the next chapter, I'm not going to refer you to read them or ask you to look at them even, but if you just take into leisure and look in the next chapter, chapter 22, verses from 28 onwards, you will find that there was the end of Ahab. He went into battle, and he thought he would disguise himself so nobody would see and pick him out as the king. But we read an archer took an arrow and shot it at venture, and the arrow came and destroyed Ahab. And then if you read in the second book of Kings, chapter 9, verses 30 onwards, you'll find the end of Jezebel, just as foretold. And then we find the long-suffering, the patience of God, and the merciful way in which he often delays judgment. For after all, we read he takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. So Ahab was confronted by Elijah, his sin exposed. But why do you think Ahab referred to to Elijah as his enemy? Did you see, so you have found me, verse 20, so you have found me, my enemy. Why do you think he did that? Surely it was a guilty conscience. Therefore the man of God was his enemy. You thought of yourself, if you were a Christian, as being an enemy of those who are non-Christians. If we bring the word of God to them, then it can be sometimes that they think of us as an enemy. But in the last point, let us come to this last point, and that is that the certainty of judgment upon all sin and sinners. We've looked at those verses 21 to 24, the judgment pronounced. But what is that in verse 27? It says, when Ahab heard these words — what words? The words of judgment from the lips of Elijah. When Ahab heard these words, He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. He seemed to have repented. And verse 28 reads thus, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son.'" So he repented. But was it a good and true repentance? Was it a sincere repentance? No, I don't think so, because judgment eventually came. You see, judgment was not put off, it was merely delayed. His repentance was superficial. Why then this apparent repentance on the part of Ahab? There was no restoration of property to the family of Naboth. There was no reproof of Jezebel. So this repentance was something that was produced by a sort of superficial fear, a fear of judgment. It was not one which entirely altered his life, his lifestyle. It was just a partial repentance. His pride and his self-love prevented the full edition of repentance as it should be. Now today, we have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his law demands that we repent towards God. And we need to recognize and admit that we too have sins to repent of. But so often, pride is involved. And I've heard people say, "I cannot be as bad as the Bible declares. I just cannot be." I've heard Christians say that. "I don't believe that I'm as bad as what you say the Bible declares." But the Bible is very careful, very clear, and very strong in its denunciation of us. In Romans we find these words, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And again, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that applies to us, as well as to all these characters that we read about in the scripture, and all characters throughout history. This is an offensive message to some, to many indeed who are not Christians. It is rather offensive to be told that they have no hope and no righteousness, not any shred of righteousness involved. In fact, the Bible also says that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And again, we must be born again. We're lost without Christ. We are lost and there is no hope. But folk don't like this message. There's been a number of cases in this country in the last year or two where Christian people have been pointing out the standards of God, they have been preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been taken aside by police, and the threat of law has been put upon them that they are upsetting society. Isn't it amazing that when you think about it, it should be considered to be a thing unjust and wrong for Christians to expose evil and sin? Amazing. But that's the society we're becoming and achieving in this country. But on a personal level, we need to have that sin dealt with. Now, look again just for a moment at this story. Here is Ahab. He apparently repents. We know that it was a superficial repentance. It was unsatisfactory repentance. But it delayed judgment. Now, if that can be achieved by an unsatisfactory and a superficial repentance, what then of a true repentance? What then of a fully sincere turning from sin and exerting faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in New Testament times, and we can be explicit about the total answer there is to sin in the gospel. For the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us, we read. He took the punishment of sinners. And if we repent truly of our sins and turn to Him, and Him alone, there is salvation. There is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to apply these things to ourselves.